Well, welcome to Tasks of Intimacy. Some of you might be wondering why we're actually doing something on intimacy. 2 weeks ago, we looked at toil relationships objectives. And one of the objectives that was proposed that you would adopt something similar.
Garrett said your voice is very hard to hear.
Okay, let's see. I'll just talk louder. Would that work? Okay. Is this any better? Yes, no, maybe. Okay, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the toil relationships objective, which is to have intimate, transparent, and accountable relationships that stimulate Christlikeness. And I define intimacy as knowing what's going on in each other's lives. Transparent is what you see is what you get, and then accountable, you recognize you're part of a body or part of something else. There's a connectedness where you're not an independent entity, but you're connected to something. So then on Valentine's Day, I found an email in my inbox or one of my feeds that talked about intimacy. So I figured, let's go see what it says. And I sent the article around to a number of people. It had 7 characteristics of intimacy. And I thought it'd be useful to kind of take a peek at them. So that's what we're going to do today. I define them as tasks of intimacy. Now, there are 2 sermons on truthbase.net that are really a prerequisite to intimacy with others. The first one was called Intimacy with God, and the other one was called Barriers to Intimacy with God. So I'm going to go through these, and I'll make some allusions to it, but really, if you want to find out more about how to be intimate with God, you need to go back and take a look at the outline. And if you understand the outline, click on the audio and you'll find out some more than you want to know. So Roman number 1 is we become capable of love and loving. And in reality, we become more lovable by developing intimacy with God that frees us from our past. So almost everything in the realm of psychology will tell you that the events of your past shape your view of the future, and most of us have semi-distorted, damaged views of our past, so we kind of need to correct them. And we correct those in our relationship with God. So if you go on to the Toil Friendship series, there's in Toil, there's it's an outline of it. There's probably a sermon on it, too. It gives some reasons why we first need to be a friend of God, because we learn how to love, we become more lovable, just like Roman numeral 1 says. And then once you are good friends with God, you can become good friends with others. This was reflected in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. He said, so being affectionately longing, we were affectionately desirous for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very own lives, because you had become dear to us. So the Thessalonians were a kind of, I guess, a pretty good church. They were a little distraught over thinking that they missed the resurrection. And they had faith, hope, and love, and they were doing really well in that. Everybody heard about it, so you can understand why Paul was really fond of that. So he not only wanted to tell them what the truth was, but he actually wanted to share his life with them. And that's kind of what intimacy is about. It's a sharing of lives. The word intimate basically means to have a close personal emotional relationship with. I remember when I was back in 5th grade, I came across the word something written older English, and it said his intimates. The intimates, like what's intimates? And I realized that you had acquaintances, but then the people that you knew really well were called your intimates. And it's like you can't be intimate with everyone, so it has a certain exclusivity to it. So we want to develop an intimate relationship with God, where we know what's going on with God's life, and He knows what's going on with our life. Well, obviously He knows what's going on with our life, but we need to be aware that He knows what's going on and loves us anyway. We need Christ-centeredness to center ourselves. So if we focus ourselves on Christ, we will start living and acting like Christ does. And we need other-centeredness to love others as Christ would. And we'll look at Philippians 2 down below. where you consider others more important than yourselves and have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. On your outline, you have Professor Erickson's sequential developmental stages, and what you don't have is Maslow's stages of development, which are actually really pretty good. So had I discovered this earlier, I would have put it on there. And then kind of going back into babyhood and seeing how these things develop. So baby cries, you respond to the cry, they develop trust. The baby kind of realizes it's an individual human being with autonomy, then they have to take initiative on stuff, they get competent, they can pick up their rattle. Eventually they go on to develop a sense of identity, intimacy. Generativity is something that happens when you are kind of in your 60s or so, rather than just fading away, you generate interest in stuff like that. And then integrity is like you face death like a responsible human being, which is kind of depressing. So intimacy was one of these stages of development, and people don't always develop intimacy. There's a huge amount of loneliness in our world that's increasing. There's much more interest in developing intimacy. The article that I'm going to key off this outline from was basically looking at the fact that people have physical intimacy in terms of sexual relationships, but they're missing all of the social, the intellectual, the spiritual, all the other elements. And even in sexual relationships, people feel really lonely because they aren't relating on all levels. So Maslow, I kind of like, for a number of reasons. Most psychologists study nuts, crazy people, and develop their theories. What he did is he studied fully functional people, like Einstein and Eleanor Roosevelt, and there's some people that had accomplished a lot. And he also doesn't view these things as necessarily sequential, but you do have to have kind of all of them, and if you but they overlap in terms of how they develop. So most of you have seen the pyramid, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. At the bottom are your physiological needs, like food. Once you have your food, then you're concerned about your safety and security. And then the third level, and so you basically are safe and fed, you need this social belonging. And you had three stages to this: friendship, intimacy, and family. So there's our intimacy again. That is basically where I think millennials, if I can make this broad categorization, are stuck. They've got their food, they got their security, they got their friendships, and it's like arrested development. They don't go on and develop to the next things, which are esteem. And esteem means you have to perform. And as a result of performing, you get accepted and valued, and others respect you. Then the highest stage of esteem is when you have self-respect. So as you interact with others, you are accepted and valued, and then you kind of get this identity for yourself that, oh, I'm a worthy person. So relationship with Christ does that for us as well. For decades, the peak of the pyramid was self-actualization. And that's where you develop mastery of things, and you consider that the pinnacle of human achievement. The latter years.
We're just putting a phone here so they can hear.
Oh, that's you want to put it closer?
Yeah.
The latter years, Maslow went back and superseded self-actualization, which is almost a little self-centered, to what he called self-transcendence. And he realized that really the peak of human development was where you go outside yourself. So transcend means to go beyond. And now instead of being self-actualizing, just being the wonderful me, you are actually going outside in acts of altruism. And he actually puts in the S word, spirituality. And almost everything I've seen in human achievement and development will eventually say there's got to be a component of spirituality. So intimacy is a part of the process, and being self-transcendent, where you're looking to another person and interested in them, actually helps you develop as a person. Okay, so the first thing in your in the article that I sent around was knowing, and I kind of broke it into tasks, because rather than just define the thing, there's actually stuff you can do. And knowing requires communicating, and communicating requires things like focus, listening, clarifying, and sharing until there is commonality. So the word for communication means to have in common. So as you're interacting, you basically work on listening, reflecting, understanding, to where you have the same idea in each brain or mind. And Paul actually put this in 1 Corinthians 10, in terms of being, besought the Corinthians to be of the same mind, of the same judgment. So as they communicated with each other, they arrived at the same way of viewing things. Education basically is that whole process where it's called the dialectic clash, where you have two different ideas and then they kind of have a little clash until the truth is revealed. I think this one's from the article. In cultivating intimate relationships, and cultivating is a really good word because they don't just happen, we feel safe in sharing our deepest dreams, desires, fears, histories, traumas, and then I think I threw in motives and ambitions and then goals. People normally are not that hesitant to share what went on in their past, but we're a little hesitant to share about the future because it's, you know, what our thoughts are in the future are not realized, and we, you know, are afraid of rejection. So the article had said generally this is a reciprocal and gradual process, and I totally agree. All these elements don't just happen and, you know, just say, okay, now I got that, I can go to the next one, but it's a reciprocal relationship, and that is essential for intimacy. So knowing is work. And I think we have a, someone said, give the person the gift of being attentive and present, not escaping to my inner thought life or thinking through my to-do list or focusing on my feelings or my thoughts or my arguments or my responses when another is speaking to me. So giving someone undivided attention is actually a gift that you can give them. Really seek to understand and know, not just on a superficial level or what the person says directly, but you want to know why they're saying it, what excites them, what motivates them, what saddens them, what hurts them. And this was noted that it's easier for some, but it's achievable for all, especially with God's help. So Jesus kind of went beyond the master-servant relationship with his disciples and said, hey, you're my friends. You know what I'm doing. So he was sharing with them. So knowing is key for a relationship with God, and I think it's also key for people. Any questions on knowing, communicating? Pretty straightforward. Hard to do, though. Okay, the next one is tasks of trust. I think the original one was transparency. But I think trust is a better way of explaining it, because you know someone, you start trusting the other person, and you have to overcome fear of rejection, and that develops a intimate, more relationship. It starts with our relationship with God. Our submissive trust in God's goodness, power, sovereignty enables us to trust others. So what that means, even though the prospect of sharing yourself with another is scary, you know, God is able to give you strength to make that happen. So I think of Joseph in Genesis 50:20, when he says to his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And if you look at Joseph's life, the thing that I think enabled him to endure all that he did endure and the unjust treatment and everything is he trusted that God knew what was good, and he submitted himself to God's will. You need some confidence in the other person that they'll act discreetly, which means they won't share things for the sake of gossip or to make themselves look good or make you look bad, honorably, fairly, justly, for mutual benefit and growth. So we are trusting others, we are truthful with them, we let them seep into our lives so we can mutually grow. And also there's the perspective that the other person would not harm you, not reject you. And the thing I threw in here is you need God's standards, especially those of acceptance. So we're told to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And God is a God who conditionally accepts people. Actually, verses, I do not accept you. He unconditionally loves us. He always wants what's in our best interest. But fellowship with him is dependent upon meeting certain criteria. And I believe that that also is appropriate for individual humans. Some people think they have higher standards of acceptance than God does. It's very big of them. But we basically accept people who are focused on following what God is. We can accept people as folks in process who are not perfect yet, because no one's going to be perfect here on this earth. But we basically call good what God says is good and bad what God says is bad. And we're going to see that when we get down to Romans 12. Someone said, don't let fear of conflict get in the way. We should see conflict as something to go through, not around. So conflict is inevitable when you have differing views and opinions, and eventually you kind of reach human unity, harmony, and the same judgment. So in order to get intimacy, you have to kind of go through conflict. It's not something to avoid, even if the person is a complete ogre in your eyes. Trying to just keep the relationship harmonious is not honesty. It's not saying what you think, examining it in the light of the person. It's deceptive, it creates dissonance and distance. So the goal, intimacy, is closeness. And by presenting a false view of yourself or your thoughts, you don't create that. You create just the opposite. Okay, any questions on that one? So trust develops over time. You share a little bit of yourself, you see what the response is. The other person shares a bit of themselves, you see what the response is. And some of the things down below will actually enhance our responsiveness. And you do want to get habits, so what you see is what you get. I should probably put a little caveat on this that you always want to have your communication be guided by the Spirit of God, guided by what's in the person's best interest. And a little thing I left off up here is there's a sermon on friendships somewhere where I compared biblical friendships are like a mountain climb where you're going together up the same mountain. Unbiblical friendships are more like a masquerade ball, which is dependent upon external circumstances. People are wearing masks. And you never know, really, you don't know the other person. You just kind of know what their mask is about. Okay, now a fun one. The tasks of concern, care, and comfort. And this definitely is reflected in relationships. There's a concern for each other's well-being. There's comfort in times of distress. There's safekeeping the other from harm. Displays of affection, genuine, selfless care for each other. So if you desire another person's best interest, you do care for them. You're concerned about what's going on. And this is kind of in Philippians 2. Is there any encouragement from being united with Christ? Any incentive from his love? Any fellowship together with his Spirit? Is there any affection and sympathy? Yes, there's all that in Christ. So therefore, you need to display that towards each other. Agree wholeheartedly with each other. I think this is the New Living Translation with a few elaborations. Loving one another, working together with one mind and one purpose. So you are aligning your objectives with the other person's objectives. So you actually become a teammate. And then the way they put this one is, don't be selfish. That totally destroys it. Don't try to impress others, but be humble, thinking of others as better or a higher priority than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. So that is a key thought of being Christ-like, is you're more concerned about others than you are about yourself. And you show care and concern for the other person, for their well-being on multiple levels. Questions on care, concern? You might want to think about a time when you just experienced that in recent days, and then also might want to think about how you shared that with others. This next one is probably the way I would see is most crucial for developing an intimate relationship, and it's responsiveness, reciprocity. These are elements of Hesed. Hesed was a term for covenantal loyalty, and in this covenant, each party would have responsibilities. So you would fulfill the responsibilities you had towards the other. And I threw respect in here too, because I'm going to make a little comment about that later, and I was on a roll with ours. So healthy relationship partners are mutually responsive to each other's needs. So that, I believe, was the original article. And it lists some of the needs: empathy, support, affirmation, affection. Those are actually needs that people have. People who don't have this in a relationship are 25% more likely to die. I don't know what the time frame is, but it's corollary to a study where infants had all their physical needs met, but they didn't have any of the affection needs met, and they died. I think it was in a Russian orphanage that was done. So we have these needs, and when those needs are met, we thrive. When those needs are not met, we fail to. So you need to recognize and understand and support each other in both pain and gain. So someone once said that pain shared is halved and joy shared is doubled. Mm-hmm. And you kind of do want to celebrate each other. You want to celebrate the other person in a relationship. So if they, you know, get some blessing, you're there, wow, that's great. As opposed to, or more, how come I didn't get it? So you support each other in their lives. So the other feels valued, appreciated, and loved. The other feels. That is, I think, kind of significant, because we tend to think, well, you know, okay, there, it's done. But if the other doesn't feel a certain way, you haven't really done the job. So a person needs to feel valued, appreciated, and loved. And then someone shared, if you can't reciprocate, should explain why, as opposed to just ignoring it and pretending that the need doesn't exist. We have a biblical responsibility to desire what's in each other's best interest. And as Paul said in Romans 13:8, don't owe anyone anything except the continual debt to love one another. It's the agape love there. Most of you know this, but in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about the transformed mind. The rest of the stuff in Romans 12 talks about how people live in a body with a transformed mind. They love one another without hypocrisy, which means their love is hypocrite is a person who's behind a mask. So it's a love of real people to real people. And then it has like an overarching principle: abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So we need to call evil what God calls evil and hold on to what God calls good. And this is where I want to touch on the respect thing. Respect is a really big thing in our culture now. And there's someone who said, like, you know, we should be able to respect everyone. And I was thinking, should we respect Hitler? I mean, Genghis Khan, should, you know, we respect him? I kind of think, nah. We actually have a word in the English language called respectable, which means you are able to be respected. And a person needs to strive to develop their own character so that they are respectable. Their actions need to be demonstrable that they are a person that is worthy of respect and esteem. And if they fail to do that, you know, you don't respect them just because they're breathing. Wow, I just really respect the way you breathe. And you're taking that planet, the air's planet. I mean, the planet of the air. Air of the planet, that's the one. It's like, what is there? What's honorable? What's noble? What's virtuous? You need those things in order to be respectable. And theoretically, your relationship with Christ makes it so you can be respected. So, abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. So, we have regular love, it's agape. We got brotherly love, philos, Philadelphia kind of love. And then, it's this one, kindly affectioned, or affectionate, is another word that the Greeks had for love that doesn't show up by itself in the Bible is philos stroge. So stroge is a fond affection. So you kind of love being fond. It's like loving fondness, someone said. In honor, preferring one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So not lagging in diligence. Diligence in what? It's just like a random thing. I think actually the diligence is modifying verses 10. Having these kind of relationships with one another is something that we are supposed to actually make a priority. And in the process, we're actually serving the Lord in this love for each other. And this would be really consistent if you understand like John's Gospels or 1 John that love for one another is supposed to be a real high part of the Christian life. And most of you know Galatians 5:13 actually showed up somewhere as the verse of the day earlier this week. For brethren, you've been called to liberty. Yeah, you don't have to follow all the Old Testament law. But don't use your liberty as an occasion to indulge your flesh. But by love, serve one another. So serving one another and serving the Lord, they kind of go hand in hand. Loving the Lord and loving one another, hand in hand. Serving is meeting needs. So then you might want to think, okay, how do I meet a person's needs? Well, we got a few needs up here. Empathy. What does that mean? Yeah, I know how you feel. Or at least I can imagine how you feel. That must be terrible. Support, affirmation, affection. Showing those things, affirming someone. Wow, you did that really well. Or, you really shouldn't have been treated that way. Those are needs people have. And we are called to serve one another's needs. And that kind of creates a community. There was an article in my feed of a medical breakthrough. Overcomes all diseases and stuff like that. And so, I clicked on it and said, I wonder what this hype is going to be. And it was the concept of community keeps people healthy. Like, who knew? I remember reading an article a number of years ago of there were two towns in Pennsylvania. They were mill towns or coal mine, steel mill towns. And they were people that came from the same geographical region, same genetic stock in Eastern Europe. And as they came over, they settled in these two towns. And the two towns had similar climate, similar soil and everything. And so you have the same genetic stock now put in two different places that were very, very, very similar. One had phenomenal health, longevity, life was good, and the other people died at a higher rate than normal. So they took a closer look to see what it was, and where people were healthy and long-lived, the town just developed a sense of community. But in the other town, they were kind of isolated from each other, and it was just an amazing study that showed the importance of community in a person's life. So we have responsibilities. You might want to actually think through, you know, what responsibilities do I have towards another person? How responsive am I to another's needs? Is there a reciprocity where you give and receive and give and receive? And is there a basis for mutual respect? And those are things that really, I think, foster an intimate relationship. Okay, then we have the article put mutuality as the point. And it was basically, you recognize a close connection and you change his or her view or identity from me to we. So the example of the thing was, yeah, Mark and I are going here to, we're going here. And I think particularly as believers, we do go through a change of identity. We are no longer individuals, but we are actually part of a body. And our identity is that we are part of a body, as opposed to, you know, random independent, you know, life forms that bounce around, which is something that Ephesians 4:15 and 16 make clear. Here's that communication aspect again. Speaking the truth in love, we grow. So that's what's supposed to happen to all things, to the head, which is Christ. So this is where I kind of got the relationship's objective, is that it stimulates Christ-likeness. And we become a body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So this is a process of believers growing together. And every joint or body part has something to supply, and it needs to be working effectively, doing its share, because the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that's really a mouthful of ideas. But the concept behind all of it is, you are no longer an independent entity. You are now part of something that is bigger than you, that actually nourishes you. I think it's really kind of cool the way the body works in doing that. So becoming unified is a task. You know what you have to do to have unity? You have to kind of limit your own desires, limit your independence. This mutuality and your identity actually changes to, I'm part of this other concept. Any questions on that? This was interesting. The task of influence, and that's I think what they called it, but interdependence is, I think, a bigger, better term than just influence. Each strengthens, enables, and influences the other meaningfully. And the author basically put, like, when you decide where you're going to go to eat, you know, it's like you allow yourself to be influenced. Oh no, not Indian again. Why don't we do something different? Okay, we'll do a different kind of Indian. Oh, sounds great.
You can't complain about lunch already.
Never too early to complain. That's my motto. All right, so the thought that came to mind when I was looking at this one is James. It talks about two kinds of wisdom in chapter 3. One's demonic and one is heavenly. So you can read the full version in your Bibles, but if you have envy and self-seeking in your heart, so you're only looking out for number one, you're not looking out for anybody else. So in your heart is where your decisions are made. So if you make everything for your benefit, that kind of wisdom is sensual. And that does not mean sexual. It means non-spiritual. So it's just like natural instinct, self-preservation. It's essential versus Holy Spirit-led. And then the actual term is demonic. Wow. So demons try to get you to look out only for yourself. Where you have that, there's confusion, disorder, and every evil work. In contrast, wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, equitable, or fair, or just. willing to yield, I think one of the versions says easily entreated, full of mercy, and mercy is the word that's translated mercy in the Greek New Testament is the same as the word that's hesed in the Old Testament. So it would be full of covenantal loyalty, good fruits, without partiality nor hypocrisy. And whenever I think of wisdom, I always think of Proverbs, and one of the pieces that you could see in this context, instead of self-seeking, you're actually looking out for others' good, you're getting counsel from others, you're asking, what do you think? And you come up with a good result as opposed to a bad result, and the good result is that there is interdependence as opposed to independence. So interdependence means you depend on someone else and they depend on you. And that's good. That's what God designed the body to be. Not dependent, but interdependent. And I guess the influence thing is, that's a good point. That you are not holding so tightly to what you want, or your goals, or your objective. You are open to, you know, changing. This is probably easier for P's than it is for J's. So, you know, Jay, basically, I'm driven to the objective, I just gotta get it done. And, you know, then you look back and there's carnage in the, you know, trail. Peace might never get there, but, yeah. they tend to. So, you want your life to be characterized by heavenly wisdom from above. That is, in order to have this, you kind of have to have trust that God will work out things. It doesn't have to go a certain way, but God can work it out for even a better objective than you would. And I go back to Joseph when I think about this. It's like, if you go to the Genesis 50 passage, the rest of that verse says, and as a result, many are saved alive. And God's plan was for Joseph to get to Egypt, interpret the dream, made Egypt the foremost country in the world. Egypt owned the world because the 7 years of fat cows, whatever was abundance, they stored it up. And then the 7 years of famine, everybody came and sold everything they had, including their lands. Egypt owned everything. And it was in that cradle of Egypt that the nation of Israel was able to grow and not only live, but now thrive. Because if you had a couple million people growing, all the smaller tribes around you would gang up on you and kill you. But they're actually in the protection of Egypt, and God arranged that through Joseph. So I'm sure Joseph must have spent many an hour thinking, why is this happening to me? But he, you know, somehow managed to figure out that, because he saw it at the end, that God had a plan and it was for good. So if you are relying on other people, it's actually a good thing, and it builds intimacy and other fun things. Humility, openness, acceptance, and understanding of others as uniquely created by God to be different and uniquely created by God for my sanctification, either as a teammate or sandpaper or both. So God has us, you know, and we're imperfect beings. We're going to always be that way. We interact with other imperfect beings, and that makes, cause stress, which gives us more, dependence upon God. So we're all part of one body, but have different parts and different functions. So if we recognize that God designed us to basically learn from each other, then it can make relationships much more smooth and enjoyable. If I don't open myself up to understanding or accepting another as different and having a valid point of view, if it is different to my own point of view, but can be totally supported, I can get stuck and not let the Holy Spirit minister to me through the body or through others, because I buy or think the lie that my way is best. So wisdom from above, easily entreated. Demonic wisdom, No, there's only one way, my way or the highway. And all this comes down to humility. And my favorite definition of humility is not my will, but thy will be done. It's the essence. It's not a matter nuance. It's a real will nuance, volitionally, that I want God's will to be done, not my will. And then that opens you up to, well, what, God might have other things in mind that I didn't think of. Otherwise, I would be God. So this openness, acceptance, all this stuff fosters good relationships. So if you do any reading on relationships, you'll see this stuff repeated again and again. Any question on that one? Okay, I think we're coming up to our last one. Commitment. So if you're committed to something, eventually you'll succeed. Usually. Unless you kind of want to fly without mechanical means. The author of the article, which was in Psychology Today, under, I can't remember, definition of intimacy. Mutual volition for wanting the relationship to continue indefinitely. Mutual, that means both people have it. Volition is desire, reflected as an act of the will, for wanting the relationship to continue indefinitely. And I run into a number of people that just kind of say, well, as long as people do things the way I like, we'll have a relationship. And as soon as that doesn't happen, then we don't have a relationship. And that's, they're failing to learn from the people God has brought into their life to help them become more than they currently are. So this commitment enables all the above components to grow. So if you're committed to something, if you, like you feel there's a violation of trust, it can be surmounted by having a commitment to have the relationship. Committed focus on seeking God's blessing for the other person rather than seeking one's own comfort, security, fun, fellowship, or worth. So our goal as believers is actually seek to bless people. I don't know if you knew that, but that's kind of... So when the Pope goes like this, he's blessing people and says, oh, you tourists, get off my lawn. But we want to seek the blessing, God's blessing for the other person. And that's actually in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. So unity's there, compassion's there. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted. I think that's the only spot where that word shows up. And the next place, it's also another, these two words right next to each other are the only spots where it shows up in the scriptures. Be friendly-minded. So what does it mean to be friendly-minded? I guess you are kind of open to and looking for relationship that involves friendship and all the stuff that friendship entails. What it does not entail is returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So we basically want to bless others, knowing that you're called to do this, and then we get blessed so that you might inherit a blessing. So commitment, I think, is really key to underscoring all these other characteristics. And it's not like you first get one, then the second, the other, but that you kind of gradually grow into them, which is what I appreciated about the article, as she recognized, female author, that the it's a growth process. So all of a sudden, okay, now we got it, let's move on to the next one. It's like, no, there's a increasing trust, increasing transparency, increasing care, increasing reciprocity, all those things increase, and then the relationship gets more deep and intimate. Questions on commitment? Then I think I have some questions down below. There we are. How does an intimate relationship with God help us have good relationships with others? Well, we kind of learn how to interact with others when we understand how God interacts with us. And the nice thing about a relationship with God is It's kind of hard to do with damage. You know, kind of, you know, God forgives. I'm sorry, God. And God says, oh man, you just ruined my eternity. He's not like that. So, what relationship can... Oh, okay, this one. I'm not going to answer this video. What can relationship can a sanctified believer have with a carnal believer? Yeah, it's not going to be reciprocated. What else? So you're going to give, and you're going to get taken advantage of. Is that okay? Yeah. Did Jesus do that? Yeah. Did Paul do that? Yeah. Do you think the Corinthians really appreciated Paul? Nah. Yeah, that was that. The more I loved him, the less I am loved. Yep. Wow, that's a sad comment. And then, you know, so remember, relationships are built on commonality. That wasn't in an article, I mean, but you kind of get the idea in the unity statements. So if you know, if you're two sanctified believers, they have God and God's agenda as, you know, their focus and glue. But a carnal believer, what is their mindset on carnal stuff, mostly stuff, temporal stuff? So if one is set on spiritual stuff and one is set on carnal stuff, it's not going to be that good of a relationship. So your ability to be intimate and close with a person that is walking in a different direction is limited. Any other thoughts on that one? I'd encourage you to look at the intimacy with God sermon if you feel God seems far away. My favorite bumper sticker is, if God seems distant, guess who moved? Looking at the above list on your sheet, which do you think are the most important? Any jump out, or you think they're all important? Which could you safely leave out?
Giving or receiving?
The ones that you... Yeah, that you... I think they're all kind of significant. It's kind of a trick question about which ones do you think would leave out. There might be a better order, but yeah, these are, they all happen at the same time. So if you think about it, if there's none that you would want to safely leave out, then you kind of need to try to build all of them into your relationships.
Do you think the tasks of unity, mutuality, and identity might be a little higher just because some of the other things
would
outflow from it?
Yes. That's a good point. So, identity is like how you view yourself. How does a infant view themselves? The world exists for me. Right? How does an adult view himself? Yeah, well, that's supposed to change. Yeah, all right. So, yeah, how you do act in accord with how you view yourself. So. The identity, I think, is pretty good. Unity, yeah, you know, I don't think you actually declare unity. I will now be unified. We will be unified. It's kind of something that you grow in together. What was the other one? Identity, unity. What was the other one you mentioned?
It was just the numeral number 6, task of unity, mutuality, identity.
Okay, last one. I don't know if number 3 is on your sheet. It is?
Yeah.
Okay, oh, all right. If you weren't born with all the above skills, how can you develop them? Oh. Yeah, you read ahead.
Intimacy with God.
Yeah, so you learn how to develop intimacy with God. You can kind of look at, you say, well, you know, I don't reciprocate that much, so maybe I need to reciprocate more. Or I don't think of myself as, you know, a people person, so maybe I need to kind of figure out how to become more Christ-like, because I think Jesus was a people person. So if you recognize an efficiency in it, then do a project planner and try to figure out how can I do that. Ask a person who you think models the thing well. So Why do you think you're so caring? Or, yeah, why do you think you have that trait? And see what you can learn. Okay.
I have a question.
Sure.
I'm trying to figure out how to phrase it. But, so I just was reading James 2 this week, and you identified and defined the royal law. God's love meets my needs while I'm obeying, so I'm free to meet the needs of others, expecting nothing from them in return, but expecting Christ's reward. So can you just briefly touch on expectations? Because here, you know, you're not supposed to be expecting anything, and yet in intimate relationships, there's clearly a certain reciprocity, you know, a certain expectation of what the other person would do as well. So how do these expectations kind of get adjusted biblically?
Okay, so the passage in, I don't know if that came from the tape. How do you reconcile with James, the royal law?
Yeah, don't expect anything back, which is easier with current believers, but like once you're in a...
Right, so the difference is between a relationship that is progressing in intimacy versus your general posture towards life, unbelievers, immature believers, and everything else. So...
Well, this would still apply even to anybody, yeah? Or no?
Which one? So the royal law of liberty is, so there's got to be some freedom in there. The major reason why we don't seek to meet others' needs is because we're always thinking about, well, who's going to meet my needs? Or if I do that, like, what's left over for me? It's a self-centered focus. But once I realize that God is the one who meets my needs, I don't have to be using other people to meet my needs. And I can then basically expect nothing in return. If there's reciprocity, then a more close and intimate relationship develops. And you can only really have intimate relationships with, I'm not sure, word is a few people, but it's not something you have with everyone. Almost by definition, an intimate relationship is a private relationship. It's one that you have with only a few people. So if you think of like, who are my intimate friends? It would be a smaller number than, you know, who do I know? Who's my acquaintances? So even in a... Okay, so in a intimate relationship or a developing intimate relationship, you have, you risk something of yourself to let your needs be known. You risk something to let another person into your life. And if there's no reciprocity, then it actually creates distance. With this reciprocity, it grows. In terms of loving and serving others, I can do that with anyone. I don't have the expectation of reciprocity. In fact, I often have the expectation of rejection and abuse, because that's the way my Lord and Master was treated. So the intimacy part is for a small group of people. I mean, you've heard the thing, you become like the five people that you hang around the most. Because you develop an intimate relationship with them, there's got to be reciprocity or you would not have the relationship developing. So you just don't have expectations that you're going to have a great relationship with everyone you meet. I'm sure there's some sales type personalities that do that, but I just love people. Well, good for you. you'll get over that eventually. So excuse me. That's a good distinction between that. So covenant relationships. You know, God does not have a covenant relationship with everyone. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, he said in the book of Malachi. And it wasn't the individuals, it's the tribal groups. But he did not have a covenantal relationship with Esau, but he did with Jacob. He gave him the promise and that kind of stuff. So even God loves everybody, wants what's best for everybody. But his relationship with them is always dependent on their response. The reason why most Christians do not have a good relationship with God is they don't respond to him. So if God says, do this, I put the line up on top of submissive trust. I'll do this, Lord, and I trust that you will work it out for good, even though maybe I don't see how that would happen.
I have another question.
Sure.
I'm also not sure I'm going to phrase it Purple here. I was just thinking through the difference between like trying to problem solve on behalf of someone versus meeting their actual need. I just observe sometimes that I think the ultimate goal with a relationship is to help them like solve their problems, but sometimes they don't want that. They actually just want you to listen, and the need is actually like, tell me that this is, you know, not okay. So how do you balance that out, or know when to jump in and actually problem solve versus just hear them out and let them have a sounding voice?
Well, that's a really good question. It's probably one of the third ones I've been asked.
Normally, people who are having a difficulty are emotionally short-circuited and aren't actually able to accept a solution. So that's where empathy comes in, where you say, I understand, I feel your pain, ooh, that hurts, and that kind of lowers the emotional trauma that they're experiencing, which you kind of have to do before you can get into helping them solve it. So they, you know, if you had a thorn in your paw or something like that, you would not just want anyone to try to pull it out because they might hurt you more. You want someone that's going to demonstrate, okay, I'm not going to hurt you. It's going to be all right. You calm down. And, you know, it's like you need to help them feel comfortable. You have to understand why people have problems because they're not seeing things clearly. And the emotional part just overwhelms them. So how do you diffuse the emotional part? By sharing their burden, empathizing with them. And then that opens the door to actual solution. So if this is like what's the word for this one? Emblematic thing about husband-wife relationships where she has a problem. Why is it always the wife who has a problem? I don't know.
The guy always wants to come up with a solution.
Yeah, it comes up with a solution, mainly because he doesn't want the emotional trauma to have to deal with that. He does not want to feel the pain. He wants to get rid of it. You know, it's like, we're guys, this is what we do. Emotional stuff, get rid of it. All right, now we can kind of go on with life. However, that's not how relationships develop. It's just like, it took me a while to kind of figure this one out, but you're right. That shouldn't have happened to you. You don't deserve this to have happened to you. And then it's opening the door to actually solve the problem. So, women will always, okay, that's always is that I better shut up while I'm ahead. But frequently something bad happens to them. What do? They'll call their girlfriends and say, you want me? Yeah. And then the girlfriends will go, yeah. And then everybody feels, yeah. All right. And then they feel so much better about themselves because they've shared their pain and people say, yeah, that shouldn't have happened to you. And their worth and value then has been boosted because they realize, yeah, this shouldn't have happened to me, but it did. I feel so much better about myself. Thank you for listening. But then to get back to Rochelle's comment is you do want to take steps to prevent the thing from happening again in the future. And those steps are going to be changing the way they think about themselves, the way they think about the situation, activities that they or actions they might be doing that are negatively impacting themselves. So the net answer is you kind of need to be spirit-led, but you have to be willing to share their pain. And my biblical case for this is Jesus with Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died. He knew he was going to resurrect him. He heard that he was sick. He waited until he died. He knows he's going to resurrect him. And what does he do when he gets there? He weeps with him. I'm thinking, dude, you're just kind of ruining masculinity here. people, you've kind of heard this little aphorism, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So this opens up the door to some valid problem solving. And then as to how do you get a person to move from, wallowing in their misery to actually, getting out of the mud, I have not a clue. again, it's a spirit-led thing. It's kind of tough, but Jonah, he was really upset, and God said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So it kind of moves him out by maybe asking some questions, but I'm not really sure how well that works. But that's a really good question. Someday I might have a better answer. Okay, let's pray and go on to the next thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has initiated a relationship with us, who has put up with all kinds of abuse from us as we have taken you for granted and not reciprocated as you desired, but we are grateful that you are a God who is forgiving and plenteous in mercy and long-suffering, all those other good things. Thank you that you do meet our needs. Thank you that you have loved us and taught us to love in the process. May we be people who reflect your love to others, just as you have towards us. Thank you that you accepted us as very unregenerate people, and you have nurtured us and made us into instruments in your hand. And I pray you would use us for your glory. Help us develop the kind of relationships with each other that you desire. Thank you that we have a body in which that can happen. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.